If you're visiting with us, or if you're a regular and you would like to have a copy of, I haven't asked this once this whole quarter. There's 1 week left, and now I'm going to do it. If anyone would like a copy of the lesson we're talking about tonight, raise your hand, and I think Charlie would probably share with you. We're reviewing lesson 19 or wrapping it up and focusing on lesson 20 this evening. No one. I don't blame you. Okay, so if I'm going to put myself in a risky position, but I'd like for someone in the class to say what we should take away from this quarter's study. Okay, Michael says, God has had a plan since before time began and has been working out that plan and is still working it out. Okay, and so if I said, why do we have the minor prophets in the topic of the study of this quarter, how would you narrow that?
Following Mike's theme, the minor prophets were heavily involved in presenting God. That was the beginning of God's plan being professed, I guess, to the people.
Okay. What we wanted to focus on primarily this quarter was the idea that the plan of God for salvation through Jesus Christ, the gospel, was being prepared all through the Old Testament. And in the minor prophets, we may not study them as much as we should, but if you read through the minor prophets, you should have a constant sense that here are some anticipations of God's great plan, which will be realized finally in Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about his putting someone on David's throne, he's looking toward Jesus Christ. When he talks about a kingdom that will last forever, he's looking toward what he's going to accomplish in Jesus Christ. When he talks about elements of the temple and rebuilding the temple, we talked about Haggai last week. How is that pointing toward Jesus Christ? The church is the temple, and it's the real temple. And so what the tabernacle, and then the temple of Solomon, and then the temple that Haggai was urging them to rebuild, all of those things are really pointing to their shadows cast by the spiritual reality of God's church and the kingdom of his people. And so every time in the minor prophets, you know, over and over, we'll see this again this evening, but over and over, we've heard these words echoed from Exodus. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And over in the Old Testament, when you're reading the prophets, including the minor prophets, you have God trying to call his people finally to be faithful to the covenant that he made with them. And why did they go in? Why did the tribe of Judah go into exile? Why did the northern kingdom fall? Because they wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't come back to God. They kept committing that spiritual adultery that Hosea illustrated for us so vividly. And so throughout Israel's history, there's really this sense that God's plan to call out his special people is not yet fully realized. And so that's what we've been, I started to say, tell me in one sentence what we hope to take away, but then I couldn't have done that myself. So Sunday morning, we were looking at the first eight chapters of Zechariah, and what I'd like, we didn't get to talk about chapter 7 and 8, and I really don't want to spend time there, but I would like to just quickly recap, survey. In Zechariah chapter 1, we talked about God reminding his people. These are people, you remember that Zechariah and Haggai have been sent by God after the return from Babylon, from captivity. The people had started building a temple, rebuilding the temple, but they'd been discouraged and they had let the work stop. And after about 15 years of inactivity, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to prod them to get back to work. And so that's the setting. And we talked about the fact that the people who had been in captivity and were looking forward to returning were probably excited about all those prophetic visions of glory, the future kingdom, the restoration of the line of David. And so you can imagine that after 15 or 20 years back, not having been able to secure the city, not having been able to get the temple rebuilt, having all these enemies threatening them, that they're probably scratching their heads and saying, what's going on here? And besides that, we're told that they hadn't been prospering because God tells them through Haggai that since they've neglected their devotion to him, he has been withholding blessings from them. So that's the time and history setting for Zechariah. In Zechariah 1, the encouragement is offered that the Lord has demonstrated his faithfulness in the past by keeping his word and punishing his people for their unfaithfulness. But in the future, he will show his faithfulness by keeping his word and punishing the nations who have oppressed his people. That would be encouraging for these people who've come back from captivity. In chapter 2, Zechariah has this vision of a Jerusalem in the future as too big for walls, too many people, too much livestock. So the Lord promises to be like a wall of fire of protection around Jerusalem and to be the glory in her midst. So here they are, they're working on rebuilding the temple. And the Lord says, Jerusalem is going to be bigger and safer than ever before. And I will dwell in her midst. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord. When did that happen?
In Jesus Christ.
Yes. And so once again, the prophet is giving them the long-term promise, which is intended to encourage them in the short term. But we recognize that it's not fully realized again until the spiritual reality is revealed through Jesus Christ, when God reveals himself and his grace and his plan through Jesus. Okay. We talked about the fact that in Zechariah 3, the high priest at the time, Joshua, Zechariah calls him and says, you and your companions are a sign of the coming of God's servant, and Zechariah calls that servant the branch. And he takes, this is in a vision, but in the vision, Zechariah sees Joshua in very soiled clothes, and he's given clean clothes. And in the prophecy, the Lord says, in one day I will take away the iniquity of the land. And it's in connection with the coming of that servant who is called the branch. Now, they would recognize the branch. From, we looked at a prophecy in Jeremiah. There are also prophecies in Isaiah about David's branch, the shoot from the root of David. And this is talking about a spiritual renewal, forgiveness. And so once again, we have the perspective where we can look back and say, ah, we know when that was fulfilled. In the New Testament, when the epistle writers say the prophets predicted these things and now they've been fulfilled, but they didn't know exactly what they were talking about, predicting. Not that they didn't know what they were talking about in the sense of, God hadn't revealed to them the full significance of the things he was revealing through them. And so once Christ came, gave himself, and was raised from the dead, and rose to the right hand of God, to the throne, then so many of these prophecies become clearer. In chapter 6, the Lord talks to Zerubbabel, who's the governor, and the Lord instructs Zechariah to make a gold and silver, a double crown, sort of, and put it on Zerubbabel. And he says, Zerubbabel was there for the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, and he will be there when the last stone is put on. But then he says, put this double crown on him and call him the branch. There's that branch again. And then he says prophetically, well, looking to the future, he explains why he's putting a crown on a priest. Because this branch will build a temple for God and will unite the roles of high priest and king. And so once again, we have this messianic prophecy that means more to us. We get to read Hebrews, and that helps. But it means more to us, but it reinforces this sense that God is at work, as Michael put it. Okay, so in chapter 7, God reminds the people, well, people come to him saying, should we continue this fasting we've been doing for about 70 years? Why had they been fasting in certain months for 70 years? Well, they were remembering with sorrow the destruction of Jerusalem and people going into captivity. And so they've come back, and they're wondering, well, are we still supposed to do this? And God says, essentially, I didn't tell you to do those fasts. You didn't do that for my benefit. You did that because you were sorry. But he tells them that they should turn those observances to rejoicing. Because if they will do what God has told them to do, love, truth, and peace, give judgments that are true, not devise evil in their hearts, love no false truth, then these things, he goes on in chapter 8 to say, will give you a basis for rejoicing rather than fasting and commemorating past sorrow. And in chapter 8, he makes these promises. He says, I will return to dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. I will give peace and security to my people. I will bring people from east and west to dwell in Jerusalem, and people in Jerusalem will be my people, and I will be their God. Many people, this is a quotation, and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Had that been fulfilled by the time Jesus came? Were the Jews happy and at peace and close to God? No. No. They were under the thumb of Rome. And they hadn't really been free for any extended period of time since back before the captivity. So when was this fully realized? This was question 8, about chapter 8. Well, only in that spiritual kingdom, with the crowning of the Messiah, and as we look at the rest of the book of Zechariah, we'll see the messianic prophecies proliferating. So, anything you want to add, anyone, about the first 8 chapters of Zechariah? Oh, too bad. We'll go on. In the first 8 chapters, you know, we have these, very similar to Haggai, we have these specific markers in time. This happened, this message came to Zechariah in the second year of the reign of King Darius. This came in the 4th year of King Darius' reign. But beginning in chapter 9, we have pronouncements, oracles that are called burdens that have no such convenient chronological markers. And most commentators say that the second half of the book sounds more like Malachi, who prophesied later, and probably represents a message that God sent to the people through the same prophet Zechariah later in his life. That's what the experts say, so that's what I'll say. So the first question I asked you to think about was the beginning of chapter 9, which I wanted you to compare to the early part of chapter 1 and tell me what they have in common or how they relate. The beginning of chapter 9. The word of the Lord, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. The Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. I'm not going to read it because my tongue is tied. So, what does it seem to have in common? You could probably already tell with that part of chapter 1. Marcos. Yes, it once again, it seems to be focusing on God's promise to punish the other nations that had mistreated Israel. And that has to do with his showing his faithfulness, and it involves his determination to protect his people, his faithful ones, and punish those who have mistreated them or who will mistreat them. I think that's all I want to say about that early part of chapter 9. Verse 9 of chapter 9 starts this way. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Here I am reading again. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's the occasion for rejoicing? Yes. There's a king coming to Jerusalem. And he's righteous. And he's bringing salvation. And he's riding on a donkey. That seems like a strange, specific detail there tossed in. We'll talk about it, and you know what I'm going to say about it. But if we go on in the chapter, we get verse 14. The Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect his people and use them to punish the nations. On that day, verse 16, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. Verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. So, we have a vision of a day when the king is entering the city of Jerusalem. That's identified, as you know, in Matthew's gospel and in John's gospel, as having a fulfillment when Jesus rides into Jerusalem at the beginning of his last week before the crucifixion. We call it the triumphal entry. So can someone remind us kind of how that unfolded? How did he make his appearance in Jerusalem, and how was he received? Okay, he did ride a donkey. As a matter of fact, John doesn't tell us this, but I think the other three do, that he sent disciples to get a donkey with a message to the owners to say the master needs the donkey. And so that seemed very easy, much easier than renting a car. But almost as if that donkey was just prearranged for him. Someone made the reservation already. Okay, and he rode into the city, and you said, I think, that the people didn't receive him. Rulers or the leaders, yes. Okay, so as he came into the city, crowds were there throwing their garments in there and branches down and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Now, what did they mean by that? The Son of David. We've talked about that a few times, haven't we? Because in 2 Samuel 7, as you all have drilled in by now, God, through Samuel, had promised David to raise up his descendant and put him on a throne that would last forever. And so, in the Psalms and in the prophets, the Son of David and the branch that would spring up from the root of David, by the time of Jesus, all of those things had been associated with the coming of the Messiah, this promised golden time that had never materialized in the Old Testament period. And so, for some reason, the people in Jerusalem, many people in Jerusalem, had decided that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those prophecies. He was the descendant of David who'd been promised. And when they heard he was coming into Jerusalem, they thought, this is it. And it was a huge triumphal entry, you might say. Many people have said. So back at the beginning of the quarter, I spent some time talking about what a variety of ways we have in the Old Testament of pointing to things in the New Testament. And I even made a little chart. Some of us are really chart people, you know? And so someone really liked that, and I'm sure I've disappointed her for the rest of the quarter because I haven't made charts. But anyway, if you have that chart in your memory or don't, we talked about the fact that some of the anticipations are prophecies. Things are said, this is going to happen. Or things are stated as facts, and we find out later that they were really pointing to the future. Sometimes the anticipations are like the holy place and the most holy place in the temple, which prefigure the spiritual realities, the most holy place where Jesus is our high priest in the presence of God forever. That's types as opposed to prophecies. Okay? We said that sometimes the prophecies seem pretty clearly to look forward to something. I mean, when Zechariah says over and over, the Lord says to Zechariah, on that day, here's what's going to happen. That seems forward-looking, doesn't it? And sometimes, behold, a virgin shall conceive. It's not clear that that's talking about way in the future. As a matter of fact, it's given to the current king as a sign of something that's supposed to happen right away. And so we said sometimes they're prophecies, sometimes they're types, sometimes they're clearly forward-looking, sometimes it's not clear that they're forward-looking. Sometimes they express something in a way where it seems like you could easily point to the fulfillment once it happens. You could say, oh, he's riding a donkey. I mean, that seems, if you're watching for it, that seems like a pretty clear reference. Sometimes it's not something that's so easy to recognize. And we'll go through more examples of these, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening when we are reviewing, really reviewing. I mean, that's my intention, not just what I do, but it's what I intend to do. Lord willing, on Sunday we'll talk about Malachi, and then next Wednesday we'll talk about we'll take a glance back over the quarter and review some things and try to pull some things together. Maybe do a little more comparing of minor prophets rather than just one at a time. And I'm not sure if I'll have a lesson to hand out Sunday to prepare you for that, or if you'll just get to come in and take a test or something. But we'll see how that works out. Back to the variety of prophetic messages or anticipations. Sometimes prophecies seem like things that no one could fulfill, could arrange to fulfill for himself. No one could arrange to be born in Bethlehem. No one could or would arrange to be crucified, right? But some things could be arranged. Someone could decide, I'm going into Jerusalem, and I'm going to ride a donkey. And I would say that it seems to me that this is Jesus deciding, I'm going to show that I fulfill those prophecies. Now, we're told, I intended to read John's account. It's very short, and it's worth it. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is John 12, beginning in verse 12. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. That wording, Jesus found a young donkey. We get a fuller elaboration of how that happened, but Jesus knew there was a donkey there and sent for it. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And then there's a quotation from Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And then John says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So, I just said, I think this is something Jesus did to show that he was fulfilling the prophecies. And the prophecy was there so people could recognize it. That doesn't mean that it would occur to everyone at the moment of the excitement. But it could to people who were looking for the Messiah and had associated this king from the prophecy in Zechariah with that promise of the Messiah. Okay, So, anyone want to add anything about that? We'll talk more about the variety of ways in which the Old Testament anticipates things in the gospel, but that seemed like a prime example of something that someone could deliberately arrange to fulfill for himself. On the other hand, the fact that that donkey was available, it's at least providential or miraculous, right? But it's still, Jesus uses, he knew there was a donkey and used it. Mary?
And how would you arrange the crowd?
Right, yes. That would be hard. Although I think some people do sometimes. But, okay. Then there's a kind of a strange thing in chapter 11. Zechariah is told to become a shepherd. We've seen some of this kind of thing before. More, I think, in Ezekiel. We didn't focus on Ezekiel, but what people sometimes call sign acts, where, well, Hosea marry a woman with a background of unfaithfulness. And this is going to point a lesson. It's going to be a parallel to a lesson God wants to, a point God wants to make. And so Zechariah takes two staves and names them, and God tells him to become a shepherd to sheep destined to be slaughtered. And so it's kind of a not a very optimistic, you know, if you're going to be a shepherd, you'd like at least to think, I can do something with these sheep, but the prospect is not good. And so it's framed with information about God's plan to destroy false shepherds and sheep. So Zechariah becomes a shepherd. We're told that he destroys three shepherds, and I'm not sure what that means. It may just mean that there were some of the false shepherds there and he chased them away or something. I'm not sure. But then we're told that his sheep despised him, and he denounced the sheep and just wrote them off and said, whoever wants to slaughter you, it's time for them to slaughter you, essentially. And so I'm going to stop there, but we'll come back to finish that account. What do you suppose that signifies? Well, yeah, there's a long history of God trying to shepherd his people, wanting to hold them like lost sheep, and they're resenting it. And so finally, this good shepherd let them go to be slaughtered because they despised him. And so it seems to be a pointed lesson about the history of these people, and a warning to the people in Zechariah's time not to do the same thing. But we're told in the New Testament that, well, Jesus says, you're all going to forsake me, he says to his disciples, the evening of his betrayal, before his betrayal. He says, you are going to leave me. And we're told that that's to fulfill this prophecy that his disciples were scattered like sheep. And the passage in Zechariah says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so when Jesus is arrested, his followers scatter. Now, that's one of those prophecies that I think if Jesus didn't stop well, if he didn't say it the way he did, and then the gospel writer tell us what he meant by that, it would be hard to notice that that was a fulfillment of a prophecy. Okay. At the end of his shepherding stint, Zechariah asks for his wages. And he's given 30 pieces of silver. And it's pretty clear from the account that that's insulting. And so he throws down the silver in the temple for a potter. Why are those details resonant?
Jesus could not pick that to make it happen.
That is
an impossibility.
Yeah.
Any one of those Pharisees that came and jumped on with Judas that
conspiring
night,
with Judas.
They couldn't have planned all that and done all that and made it happen.
Scott's pointing out that this is a fulfillment in the life of Christ when the shepherd is being struck. That is, he's been arrested, he's being tried. How did that happen? Well, one of his disciples betrayed him and put this value on the good shepherd, we would call him, 30 pieces of silver. And then felt remorse, went to the temple, threw down the silver, and it was used to buy a potter's field. So, those are the kind of details that once you see what happens in the New Testament, I mean, they seem to fit perfectly well as details in the story of Zechariah. But when you read in the Gospels about what happens around the time of Jesus, you have to stop and say, you know all that prophetic stuff in Zechariah? I think this was part of it. It's not something that you would be able to say, oh, well, whoever the Messiah is, someone's going to pay 30 pieces of silver. You wouldn't anticipate that kind of fulfillment. But
Mark, I said Jesus couldn't do that. I should have said that that way. Jesus could have done that if he had. I apologize. That didn't happen.
It didn't register with me, but oh, I'm glad you said it. Yes.
He did not conspire with them to make that happen.
One thing for all of you on Zoom, one thing Scott said that I didn't repeat. He misspoke and talked about something Jesus wouldn't be able to do, for example. But he meant the regular old Joe trying to pass himself off as a Messiah wouldn't be able to arrange this, right? So what I'd like to do before we run out of time completely is maybe just survey some of the things that are left. In chapter 12, we're told there's a long series in this part of the book of what's going to happen in that day. And one of those is God says he will protect his people against and destroy all the nations that come against them. And he will pour out on David, the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, quote, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And then he says, they will mourn over me. This is the English Standard rendition. Over me. And then it says, over him whom they have pierced. And John says in John chapter 19, when Jesus, you remember that the Jews wanted to get him off the cross before the preparation for the Sabbath? And they were surprised to find that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers who checked pierced him with a spear. And John says in his gospel, as it was prophesied by Zechariah, they will mourn over him whom they have pierced. And they did mourn, didn't they? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter convinced a large group of people that that they had played into God's plan in a way that they hadn't intended, and they had crucified the Holy One that God sent to them, but it was all working out God's plan, that plan Michael mentioned. They were cut to the heart. And so, other people in Jerusalem may not have mourned thoroughly until about AD 70, when they felt their regrets. Okay, so, I will quickly do this. I'm just going to pull out some of the messianic things that we've talked about and that we didn't get to. Chapter 9, the king is coming bringing salvation. Chapter 11, the shepherd is despised by the sheep. When he's pierced, the sheep will be scattered. There's the 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 12, salvation will come to the tents of Judah and to the house of David, and a new spirit of grace and pleas for compassion will be poured out on them, and they will mourn over one whom they have pierced. We just talked about that. Chapter 13 starts with this fountain to come that will cleanse God's people from all sin and uncleanness. And, oh, this is where the strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. That comes in 13, if I type this right. And then God says, a lot of people will fall by the way. A lot of my people, two-thirds, will fall by the way. But the ones who are left, I will refine as if by fire. And guess what? They will be my people, and I will be their God. And then in chapter 14, we have living waters flowing forth from Jerusalem. The Lord being one and king over all. Survivors of all nations coming to participate in the Feast of Booths, which you will recall was the celebration of or commemoration of and festivity surrounding the deliverance from bondage, Egyptian bondage. And everything and everyone involved in the worship of the Lord will be truly holy, according to Zechariah 14. Well, that didn't come before Jesus came and offered the sacrifice for purification. And it's a spiritual promise. That's what Zechariah was focusing our attention on. Okay, well, I'm sorry we rushed there at the end. Thank you for your attention and your comments. And Lord willing, we'll be together on Sunday to talk about the book of Malachi.